The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us the gospel, the good news of your Son and his life and his death and his resurrection, his teaching, his miracles, his parables, and his summons for all who hear to come and follow him. Thank you, God, that you are present here by your Spirit. You are not silent, but speak to us through your word. Thank you that we don't have to be given over to mere speculation or conjecture or opinion, but you speak to us. You reveal yourself to us through your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being head of this church. Thank you for the work that you've accomplished on our behalf that acts as the basis upon which we can come together as your people to worship you and to be one in you. We pray, Lord, that over these next many weeks, we would see you clearly. All the things that have happened this week, all of the confusing news, all of the disappointments in our work and even struggles in our family and finances, Lord God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would quiet our souls even now. All the rush and the frenzy and the worry and the anxiety of this world, may our hearts and our souls even now be settled. That we listen as you speak. It's in Jesus' name that God's people pray and say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you guys here. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church and get the privilege of preaching God's word to you today. I'm really thankful for this gospel. As we open it and we begin this great journey in Mark's gospel, we're opening the pages of the oldest and first gospel. And of course, we have Matthew, Luke, and John, but it is fairly well established that Mark's gospel is the first gospel, and it's the gospel upon which Matthew and Luke used it as their source document when they compiled their own gospels. Now, you might ask the question, why do we have not only this gospels, but the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, in the first 20 to 30 years of post-Jesus resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, it was verbal tradition and verbal transmission that the gospel was passed down from one disciple to another. And this happened for a couple of decades, three decades. And the oral retelling of the good news of the events of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he taught, it was so well spread that it would be quite difficult for you to stand and say something that was not true about Jesus because most of the eyewitnesses were still alive. And so it was not uncommon, especially for the Jews, to pass on their traditions orally and to do so in such a way that if you said something inaccurate, you'd have 10 people that were listening that would go, "Nope, didn't happen. No, Jesus didn't turn multiple colors when he was teaching that story. That did not happen. It never happened. Please stop saying that or we're all going to stone you to death." I mean, that's kind of how it went down. You know, they knew the stories. Well, we know that even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6, when speaking of the resurrection, of course, Paul writing 1 Corinthians about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, he says that Jesus rose from death and appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses. And it's important that we see that the reason why Paul is making that claim is because the eyewitnesses still existed. That's why you see in not just the Gospel of Mark, but all four of the Gospels, that there is these insignificant characters that show up on the scene and they have nothing to do with the storyline. They don't move along the narrative in any way whatsoever. You're probably scratching your head and saying, well, why were there 152 fish in the net? Who cares about how many fish were in the net that Jesus caught? You have to understand that the idea of historical realistic fiction is a new writing convention that only began around 200 years ago. So back in these days when there were names that didn't move the story along and there were insignificant details that were added, it wasn't a writing style that was common back then, and the reason why they were added is because it's historical reportage. And it was an invitation for those that were hearing whatever was being taught to go and talk to those folks. So when Paul says Jesus appeared to more than 500 at once, you could go and talk to those people who were still alive and ask if, in fact, that was true. The same is true for the Gospels. Yet as the apostles and eyewitnesses started to die off 20 to 30 years after Christ's ascension, it became necessary for there to be an account of who Jesus was and what he taught, what he did, and the meaning of all of it, to ensure that this gospel truth was preserved as time passed. Aren't we grateful for that? That God did that for us so we're not left to just speculation? And this is why I know I'm jumping around a bit so far, but this is gonna act as an introduction for this gospel, so it's important that we do some of the groundwork. This is why in the beginning of Luke's gospel, he says this. I'm just gonna read it to you. If you want, you can turn there as well. In the very beginning, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, he starts with this opening statement. You ready? He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So we see, as Luke begins his gospel, that he is saying, he is offering a historical account, a historical narrative of the things which have happened among us. His sources were eyewitnesses themselves, and his purpose was to ensure that there was researched and an orderly account of what has occurred in the life of Jesus. Now, of course, each gospel offers its own unique camera angle, but they all bear the same mark as an accurate historical reportage, an accurate account sourced directly from eyewitness testimony to tell the story of Jesus and protect this story from later distortion. And that's why we have Mark's gospel. But it's not the only reason. Mark isn't writing this as a historian. Now, he's put together an account for us, and if you know anything about literature of this day, the idea of telling events in the strict chronological ordering that we have now was something that wasn't a literary feature back then. What was most important was revealing the characters of the story, moving the story along, and highlighting and pointing out the important events that occurred in the life of that person. And so Mark is, of course, compiling this historical reportage. He is putting it together, but he is not a mere historian. He has himself been radically transformed by the very gospel that he is delivering to others. It was the truth of this gospel which changed Mark, and Mark's aim in this gospel is to see the same gospel, the same good news, change all of us. That's why he wrote this. Now, we don't know much about the composer of this gospel, Mark. Papias, who is an early church father and a disciple of the Apostle John, ascribes this gospel to Mark. It was generally accepted in the early church that this was the same Mark who was a close companion of the Apostle Paul and is the same Mark that spent time with the Apostle Peter interviewing him and collecting Peter's eyewitness testimony about Jesus' life and teaching. And that is how history is done. It's important that we recognize that because there is a lot of chatter from folks that say we can't trust the Gospels because, well, they're written by eyewitnesses and followers of Jesus, which is a bit crazy because that's how history is done. We believe nothing except for what was passed down by eyewitness testimony, correct? Now, how do we know that Caesar crossed the Rubicon? And how do we know that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated? Well, because eyewitnesses made an account of these events. There is no work in all of human history. There is no literature that has more fragments of it than the Bible. It is so well documented and attested, it's almost laughable these days if an academic were dare to say that the Gospels are historically unreliable. There's nothing even close in all of human history that has been written down that has more fragments and documents to it than the Bible. And that's why when we're thinking about whether or not, and whether or if, Jesus is teaching of this gospel and the Jesus of this gospel is to be believed and followed, we just simply need to say, well, how would we believe any other historical event that has taken place? Now, you might say, well, yeah, but some of these historical events don't have the same incredulous nature to it where these miracles were performed. Well, that is an assumption that these weren't fairly fantastic things happening to the eyewitnesses as well. It's not like, well, Jesus rose from the dead and we just called that Tuesday because it happened all the time. I mean, of course it's a miracle. I mean, of course it's outstanding. It isn't something that is repeated in history. You see what I'm saying? Like, they knew that what was taking place and what was breaking into the world was unique. That something world-altering was happening and occurring before them. That's why there are so many eyewitnesses. That's why there was so much oral tradition passed down. That's why there's so much documentation and historical fragments that exist, because this gospel and the gospels themselves are the turning point upon which history closes the door to one age as a new is opened. This is a gospel that we're hearing. This is good news. This is front page news. This is an editorial where somebody just waxes about their political views. This is journalism. You know, remember when good journalism used to be done and you kind of didn't know what Ted Koppel or Sam Donaldson believed? They just report the news, and there's the news. And that's what they'd say. Now you just get whiplash if you turn from one channel to the next. If you go CNN to Fox, you're like, oh, I hurt my neck. Because you know within 10 seconds what their political persuasion is. Well, this is not offering you bits of advice and tidbits of interesting encyclopedic information. This is good news. This is a proclamation of things that have occurred, because the events contained within this gospel are not only and have been changing the world, well, radically and significantly, at the core of who you are, if you listen carefully, change you. That's why it's not boring history. For Mark, these words carry with them their own self-attesting power. This is why the gospel that Mark gives us is unique, because it is filled with present tense language. It's full of action. It's emphatic. And you're going to hear the word immediately in this gospel again and again and again. Mark wastes little time elaborating details, and at times switches from one story to the next without turning on his blinker and let you know that it's going to happen. But he expects us to keep pace with him and to wrestle deeply with what you're hearing, but he's not going to do the heavy lifting for you. Mark is unique in this way, where Matthew is full of details of Jesus' genealogy because he's writing to Jews and he traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Abraham, and he's wanting to teach these biblically literate Jews how Jesus fulfills the messianic promises. And we know that Luke is a well-educated Gentile doctor who is writing to marginalized, perhaps poor, Gentiles living in an urban setting. And we know John is unique of all four of the Gospels because he writes to philosophically astute Greeks and theologically astute Jews. He's wanting to clarify the logos, what the word is, who Jesus is. Mark instead is writing to those who want to know simply and plainly whether or not Jesus is capable of getting the job done to put this world right. It is the fastest paced of all the Gospels. It moves at breakneck speed. It's a blue-collar gospel. There's not a lot of fancy words that are used. It is the gospel, as I've been saying, for a New York Italian who says, I don't care about the genealogy. Can the guy get the job done? If he can't get it done, stop talking to me. Is he strong enough and powerful enough to do his job? No? Shut up. I mean, that's the audience that Mark is writing to. And so he writes at that frenetic pace. It's breathtaking at times as I'm studying and preparing and going back through it again. And I've preached the gospel of Mark before. It's like, whoa, hold on. You know, like I'm slow down. I wanna pump the brakes a little bit as we're moving through the gospel. I mean, what it takes Matthew 138 verses to get to, it takes Mark 13 verses. Mark's just, let's go. We don't got time. It's very important that we pay close attention to what's going on. But this is purposeful. It's not like Mark is being lazy and lacks creativity. It's from a literary standpoint, the way it's composed and written and organized is absolutely glorious and beautiful. But as I said, Mark is not going to do the heavy lifting for you. He's not going to give you, there's not going to be a lot of parentheses that explain what he means. He's going to tell a story and then right after that move to another story, and he's going to expect those stories to do their job in you. So you've got to pay attention to what's going on. He wants you to make a decision for who Jesus is. That's why Mark is okay with a certain hiddenness to Jesus. He's okay with not elaborating. And the gospel itself is written in such a way that the question that seems to be asked, not just by those who are hearing about and meeting Jesus for the first time, but even from his own disciples, the question that kind of reverberates through this gospel is, who is this guy? Who is this man? Jesus asked the question to his disciples, who do they say that I am? And they're wrestling with it. It starts off very black and white, not a lot of color in the description, just the skeleton of the stories. And it is only when we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark that all of a sudden color begins to pop and we start to understand, oh, this is who he is. So just know that going into it. This is going to raise lots of questions along the way. And we're told that direct questions require direct answers, but Mark is just not going to do that for you, except for this very first verse. It's going to be the only time he's going to make it easy for you. From here on out, after this sermon, he wants you to listen. He wants you to let the story grip you. He wants you to let it draw you in and let it change you. Then you can answer the questions raised through this gospel for yourself. So we, the hearers of the story, must pay attention. We must put aside, even as Christians, our previous notions, our familiarity with Jesus, and let the gospel story surprise us afresh. Look, if you've been reading books on Jesus, if you've been studying doctrines about Jesus, if you've developed a fine theology of Jesus, but you've missed Jesus, this gospel's for you. This gospel is for you. And if you have no baggage to bring on this journey, if this is the first time you've ever given the story of Jesus a hearing, my prayer is for you to meet the most inescapable, irresistible, and mesmerizing figure in human history. There are more paintings painted of Jesus, more songs sung of Jesus, more books written on Jesus, more movies made regarding Jesus than any other figure in all of human history. And after we spend upwards of a year in this great story, I pray, I really do, that you understand why and you likewise choose to follow him as countless others have before you. So let's Let's jump in. You guys ready? Is that a good enough introduction? All right, I'm going to sprinkle more stuff in over these weeks. I debated, do I do an introduction on its own? And I felt like most of you would have fallen asleep. And so I'm going to sprinkle in some of these historical facts each week. But we're going to just get right into it. Let's open up and begin at the beginning. Verse 1, let's read it again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, time out. Y'all have heard this so much, you don't understand what's being said. You got to slow down. Those little synapses in your brain have been so worn over. Listen, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. You can tell a lot about a story with the way that it begins. Mark's adoration and affection and urgent declaration of Jesus lacks the customary manners that letters of his day normally had exhibited. For Mark, everything that he is about to teach us is a matter of life and death, and it jumps off the pages, as Tyler said, from the very first verse. He minces no words. He abruptly begins to tell us who Jesus is. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this is unusual for Mark, because normally Mark doesn't tell us who Jesus is. In the rest of the story, he's just going to be content with you wrestling. But here he's setting the stage and expecting us to remember this first sentence as we work through the rest of the book. He says, the beginning of the gospel. This is purposefully written and used as a way of mirroring the book of Genesis. It literally just begins with the Greek word arche, beginning. And it's a mirror of Genesis, because here in this gospel, God is acting in power and might through his word and spirit, just as he did in creation. But this isn't a new story which leaves everything behind. Instead, this is the old story rushing forward in fulfillment. It is the gospel Mark is revealing. It is the good news of God accomplishing for us in the world what only he can. It's not an abstract religious teaching. It isn't a list of rules and regulations. It isn't spiritual advice. No, this is news. This is news. And it's not just any news. It's good news. It is good news. The Greek word euangelion, which is what good news is, was already a significant word when this gospel was written. And in this moment of history, euangelion, good news, represented an announcement of a significant event which would change the world. Now, in the first century, the primary context for the word good news or euangelion was politics. The gospel was a technical term for an imperial proclamation when a message from the emperor was sent to his subject. It had a specific political meaning to the biblical authors. And the good news of their day being trumpeted throughout the Roman Empire was the simple declaration, Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And because he was Lord, all were expected to respond to his sovereign rule. Good news was often the beginning words from a Roman herald being spoken over a conquered foe so that they all knew they were now subjects of Caesar's lordship. In fact, there is a Roman inscription from a few years just before Jesus' birth that announced the euangelion, or the good news of the empire, and it read, you ready? And I quote, Augustus, who is the son of Caesar, Augustus was sent as savior. The birth of the son of the god Caesar was the beginning of his good news. End quote. This was Rome's gospel at spear point. Augustus, the son of God, was the Savior of the world. Turn and embrace him, all who have been conquered. That was the gospel. And it is against this backdrop of imperial arrogance and pretensions that the opening lines of this earliest gospel subversively declares the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you understand what's going on here? This is a large-handed slap to the face of Rome's imperial quest for power and domination. Mark wants to ensure his hearers understand the world-changing implications are now focused in Jesus, and not just any Jesus, not just any guy. There are many named Jesus, which is just the Hebrew word would have been Joshua, the Hebrew name, but Jesus the Christ, he says. Jesus the Christ. Now, I put the in there because it's important that we read it that way, because that's what was meant by Mark. He is saying to us that this is Jesus the Christ. Since most of us think Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name, we need to kind of shake loose of that and understand instead what Mark is doing and the biblical writers are doing is using this title of Christ as a distinction to identify Jesus. Because Christ, Mashiach, Christos, which would have been referencing Mashiach, the Messiah of the Old Testament, simply meant anointed one. It was like another way of saying the anointed king. Mark is daring to declare God's long-promised rescuer and ruler, the anointed king, has come to make all things new in the person and work of Jesus the King, Jesus the Christ, because Jesus is the very center of the good news. The story is all about him. It's not about you. It's all about him. And in fact, Mark presses this further, doesn't he? Not only is he the Christ, the anointed one, he is the very Son of God. This is an outright claim to Jesus' divinity. How do we know this? Because Mark quotes Isaiah. And what is he quoting from Isaiah? He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. Let me just read it to you in case you didn't believe what I was saying, that this is a declaration of the divinity of Jesus. It says this in Mark 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. That's the personal covenant name of God. It's not Adonai, it's Yahweh. In your Bibles, if you read it, Lord is capitalized. There's a reason for that. It's to give you a clue that this is Yahweh that he's saying. Mark is quoting Isaiah. He's quoting this verse. He's saying that John the Baptist, who we're going to see in just a minute, is the one who was sent to prepare the way for who? For God himself, who had come and reveal his glory. And how is God doing that? How is God revealing his glory? Through the person of Jesus. That's what Mark is saying. The prophetic promises and visions are coming true in Jesus the Christ. And all the long hoped for desires of God's people, the yearning for renewal and God's rule over the entire universe is happening. It's happening in a person. And the person is Jesus. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Did you know that? He's the one that brings the old age to its appointed fulfillment by closing out the line of the prophets from the Old Testament as Jesus arrives on the scene. And he is calling everyone to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, here's what that means, that verse means. So if you lived in a village or a town or a city, and your emperor or king was coming to visit you, you were usually given word, and you were to prepare. And you know, if there was a boulder that had slid down a hill and was sitting right in the middle of the road, you know, normally people would just walk around it and you'd end up with a kind of well-worn path around the obstacle. No, no, no. Not when the king comes. When the king comes, you need to move that boulder out of the way. Whatever's obstructing the straight path for the Lord needs to be removed so that you can receive your king. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on. And in a way, that's what we're supposed to be doing with this gospel. Before Jesus arrives on the scene, as we'll see next week, we are to be reflecting and clearing away the clutter and preparing to meet the Lord, because the king is coming in this story. Are you prepared to meet him? Well, let's see what John the Baptist is all about. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. John appeared. This is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptizer. He appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Like other royal heralds, John came to bring the news of preparation regarding the coming glorious king. And John preached and preached something very specific. He preached repentance. And he preached baptism, which was a turning back to God and a display of one's full and total commitment to follow the king who was coming. It was a baptism to be cleansed and a promise to follow the Lord when he came, wherever he led. And this was a radical calling. For John the Baptist, this was unique. You see, a Gentile that was converting to Judaism may have been baptized as a kind of ritual washing of their past defilement, but John was calling Jews to be baptized. John was calling Jews, the covenant people of God, to be baptized. And that's why they called him the baptizer. And this baptism was focused on repenting from sin and being cleansed, to consider and confess your unfaithfulness to your covenant relationship with God. And the wilderness was the perfect location for this summons. In Israel's history, now once more, Israel must come to the wilderness. As she had long ago experienced her deliverance from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, she is being called to prepare for a second exodus in preparation to meet God himself. If they're to be saved, they must go once again through the waters. John's preaching in other gospels, if you read these other gospels, is filled with all kinds of stinging rebukes and warning and judgment to those that were hearing. And he is naming names publicly and pointing out the injustices that requires their repentance. And once they became convicted by their sin, they would form these incredibly long lines to be baptized as a sign that they were repenting for their sins. John's baptism is unique because he could not wash away sins, but it was a sign of preparation. It was a getting ready for the king. It was a way of everyone removing barriers and preparing to meet the Lord, because he believed the Lord was coming. He knew the Lord was coming, and that he was the one who God promised to act on behalf of the Lord to ensure that there was declaration and proclamation to all listening to get ready, to get ready. And preparing to meet Jesus is often preceded by hearing about your sin and preaching about sin, isn't it? Because it's the hard words of rebuke that our hearts can be softened to receive the good news of a Savior who's come to exchange our sin with his righteousness and his grace. And every person that is here this morning, every person listening this morning, regardless of your upbringing, regardless of your economic status or your religious affiliation, is in need of forgiveness from your sin. In fact, it seems from John's preaching, it is precisely those who count themselves among the covenant of God's family who are summoned to lead the way in repentance. Luther once said, all of life is repentance, and I think he's accurate. All of life is a recognition of the beauty and the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of the God who made us, and to whom we owe our allegiance to him. We owe our life to him. The fact that you woke up this morning, do you know, is an act of grace. God should have, could have smoked you. And instead, you woke up breathing. It's just grace. And whether you know him or do not know him, you owe him your life. God is the giver of life. He's the one that made you. And he made you for himself. And you owe him your life in response. It is he that keeps your life continuing. That every atom and molecule holds together in your body because he's just that gracious. That at any moment, if he took away his hand of order, you would fly apart. You'd become nothing. You exist, you breathe, you live, you move because God is good, because God is powerful, because God is glorious, because God is gracious. You owe him your life. You owe him your life. But if you're listening carefully, you have to recognize there isn't much, this isn't a great exchange. It's not like he's getting a deal if you give him your life, right? It's not like you're adding to him. Like, he should be really happy that I'm coming to him. I mean, look what he's getting. This doesn't work that way. You give him your life, and if you know yourself well enough, I don't care if you're a Christian or not Christian, you know yourself, if you'll just be honest, and you can dispense with the game playing with me. I don't buy it. You're a liar if you think you're awesome. Okay, I know better. I know enough about humanity, having lived on this cracked sphere for 5 decades, to know you're a terrible human being. You are inconsistent with your loud profession of moral judgment. You are not ethical in all your ways. You have a sneaky little attorney in your heart that cries out objection to everything that's good and right and true. You want to reject the things of God. You want to shake your fist at God. You want to flip him the middle finger all the time. You want to do what you want, how you want, when you want, with the wishes that you desire. And you don't want anybody telling you anything about anything, which is one of the reasons why you're still not a Christian. And oh, don't think that I'm not talking to you, little goody two-shoes sitting in this room. You're the same. You're the same. We all have this devious, dark part of our hearts that rebels and resists against the rule of God in our life. And until you start squaring your shoulders and admitting that that is true, you will never need God and you will never offer your life to him. Because you think you're perfectly sufficient in yourself. You want to continue to be Lord of your own little tiny skull-sized kingdom. Right, where you're the ruler, the absolute monarch of your life. How's that going? Is it going great? Are you super awesome? No, you're not. You're not. Welcome to C3. This is where you get your uplifting sermons every week. Come and I'll tell you how great you are. I'll tell you how great you are. I'll tell you how great a sinner you are. I'll tell you how great of a God we have. And I will tell you about this great chasm that existed between the two of you that by sending his son into the world, he intends to close. And you're either going to receive that good news or you're going to continue to be a punk, a little bratty kid shaking your fist at the Lord of the universe. Your choice. But I assure you, it's going to end poorly for you. You're not picking a fight with an equal. It's like a bunch of ants on your kitchen counter and you get down with a magnifying glass and they're all holding up a sign that says, "Down with humans." And you're like, "That's so cute." This is a great God. But he is a gracious God. How do we know? Good news. Good news. Guys, good news. He sent his son. That's so good news. It's good news. And then verse 6 gives us a bit of a description about John the Baptist. It says this, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and honey." Children, hungry? We have some locusts and honey for you following the service. "And he preached saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Wow. This verse gives us a visual of John. His camel hair robe was the type worn by the very poorest. His belt was common and very much unlike the flashy sashes and belts that the religious leaders wore. His food was, well, it was the thing that you would eat if you had no money whatsoever. And yet, John knew exactly what he was doing. This was all very purposeful. He was following in the steps of the ancient prophet Elijah the Tishbite from 2 Kings 1:8, who likewise called God's people to a national repentance. John's attire was a protest against the pomp and the arrogance and the attention-getting clothing of Israel's religious leadership. And he was the strangest and most dangerous of creatures. And he possessed what seems to be normally unmixable traits of fearlessness and profound humility. Do you see it? Fearlessness and profound humility. He cared very little what people thought of them, but he cared a great deal about what God thought, and that's what made him humble. He lived humbly, he dressed humbly, he ate humbly, and yet he could say to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit keeping with repentance." And yet we see here, even with his growing popularity and his successful ministry, he has the ability to say, "After me comes one mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." John knew, as he tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 27, "I am not the Christ." John knew that. "I am not the anointed king. I am not the Messiah." John was a friend of the bridegroom, John who knew he was not the groom, which is why he said in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." His growth was getting lower and lower before Jesus. John knew he was the messenger, but not the message. He could baptize with water, but he could not baptize with the Holy Spirit. Only God could do that. Only God could give his presence and spirit to indwell another. And as the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets, John brings this old covenant age to an end in the person of Jesus, because what the word of the law was unable to accomplish because of human sin, the word became flesh to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. John's life is a model of humility for us. It's a statement for those that would prepare the way for the Lord to meet him, that the only way that you're going to get Jesus is by getting low. It's the only way. The only way that you're really going to get Jesus, that you're really going to understand him, that you're really going to receive him in all the ways that he's revealed, that you're really going to want to receive his grace and be made new, is if you get low. You must be willing to acknowledge your need of him and your unworthiness before him. Let me say that again. You must acknowledge your need of him and your unworthiness before him. This is not worm theology. Right? This isn't a theology to make you feel terrible about yourself. This is an honest theology that just simply tells the truth about your terribleness. Because the great challenge in our day is we want no authority, we want no king, we want no one greater than our own opinions to tell us we're wrong. We want no one to challenge us. We've made feelings into facts, and they're treated the exact same. But this is unlivable. It's unlivable. Would you do that to a friend that calls you to says they're struggling with suicide? Would you tell them, I'm sorry because I love you, I'm not going to contradict how awful you feel about yourself? No! You would tell them they're wrong, that their life does have value and dignity and worth and meaning. You would call them to believe what's true about them again. You'd want to shake them from that possession of despair that's taken over them. You'd want to do what? You'd want to tell them the truth to contradict the lies. Now, we do this all the time, but we don't want people to do it to us. And that's why there are some in this gospel that you are going to see receive Jesus gladly and some who reject him hatefully. At the end of the day, is he Lord or not? That's the question. Will you follow the Jesus revealed in this gospel, or will you continue to fashion a Jesus made in your own image? Because that Jesus, brothers and sisters, cannot change you and doesn't have the power. It's just a projection of yourself. And if you think you're already awesome, that Jesus will never contradict you. We need a Jesus that contradicts us. We need a God big enough that isn't a chatty Cathy doll that we pull the prayer string on the back and he goes, I love you, I love you, I love you. And that's all he says. We don't need a Stepford stillborn God. We need a living God who sees our flaws, who sees our sins, who sees the evil that lurks in all of us, and yet still comes to us and still welcomes us to come home, still calls us to repentance and faith. We need that God that sees it all and doesn't reject us, but welcomes us home. That's a good God. That's when you're really free. That's what freedom's like, being completely naked before the one who made you and still having his loving arms and grace receive you home to himself as his very own child. That's what it means to know Jesus. So all those that are getting baptized today, that's what you're doing. You're making that plain as day. You are putting on display what Paul says in Romans 6, and we'll end here. If we want to know what baptism is all about, Paul says this in Romans 6, 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by his baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Your sins have been put to death. You live with the very power and grace that rose Jesus from the dead, and you can now walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So when you're baptized, that's what you're proclaiming. Your sins have been forgiven. You've died with the King who stepped down from his throne and took upon himself all of the horror and evil of the wrath of God so that you did not have to. And as the Caesars and Imperials and dictators of the world threaten you with the good news at the end of the spear, Jesus, the true King of the universe, bears the spear our sins deserved and instead gives us new life in him. Take it. It's free. It's free. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this gospel. Thank you for loving us and teaching us and revealing to us who you are and what you've done and what you promise to do with all of those who put their hope and faith in the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Lord, I pray over these next weeks, as we see Jesus clearly, we would become like him. And Lord, the things that have gripped us and have enslaved us would begin to loosen their hold, that we would experience fresh grace as we hear again the good news of the gospel. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for being for us everything you are in the person of Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking these words and applying them to us to give us confidence that if we've trusted Christ, the work is finished. We are cleansed and made new. It's in Jesus' name that we pray together as a covenant people of God and say in response, amen, amen.